1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll start a new series tonight. We'll be on it for a few weeks. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Brother Tom's going to come. We'll enjoy a good song. And then right into the lesson now. So get your Bible open. We're right ready to go as soon as he is through singing. All right, Brother Tom. Get this thing set, Bill. We're something's haywire here. So whatever you can do to get that down or whatever, that'd be good. We have a new, we lost our microphone system Sunday. You heard that. And that thing's been going out, so we had to get a new one. They're not cheap. And we hopefully have it ready for Sunday. And the Lord just did so many good things for us Sunday. You know, I praise the last person's hand I shook before I came to the platform Sunday morning was that fellow sitting right over there behind you, Brother Dave. When I looked to his eyeballs, I said, that man's drunk. He's gone. He is four sheets to the wind. And I thought, I need to get him out of here now. But you know, you're stupid to ignore the still small voice of the Holy Ghost, you know. And so I thought, well, I'm too busy for that. And he fell, folks. I mean, he fell flat dead asleep. I don't know if you saw that or not. Head back, catching flies. And you saw that, didn't you? And I'm telling you, he must have swallowed one. Because he went into a coughing fit. You heard if you were in here Sunday morning. But thank God it happened when it did, not during invitation time. Amen. Brother Gardner got him out and kept him out. Amen. So I don't know where he came from. Probably drove in. Amen. That's what we need. And but anyway, that microphone system is shot. So and fellas, remember the financial meeting we had back in January? You've slept a few times since then, but we did have one last January. And the fellow said, get a new pulpit this Sunday. Lord willing, we'll have our new pulpit. Amen. And we're waiting on one of these to come in. It needs a little bit longer one. So this Sunday we'll have a new pulpit. And it's got a story behind it. We'll enjoy it. Lord willing, this coming Sunday. New sound system, new microphone and new pulpit and everything. So, in fact, I could have had it for last Sunday, but I didn't want a new pulpit on a special Sunday like that. I didn't want that to be the focus of the day. And I wanted to be familiar. Amen. And so we'll have that. But anyway, what did all that have to do with what I'm about to say here? Oh, that's to get the microphone set. That sounds good now. Okay, that's what it was. Okay, I want to do a series entitled Only a Boy Named David. We're going to look at the life of David for a few weeks here. Great, great man in the Bible. And I think we can learn something from him, I think, in every age group. So let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for your word. Teach us from it again tonight, please. May our hearts be receptive. May your spirit have his way. Lord, it's not a Sunday morning with the building overloaded and full of people, but it is a time for us to open your book. And here we are. We're saved and we're in fellowship with each other. And Lord, may your spirit be here and grace us with his presence and teach us things from your Bible. In Jesus' name and amen. Now we're going to study the man David because of the opportunities therein to learn from the life of a man who encountered, think of it this way, tremendous successes as well as horrifying failures. He went through both. Tremendous successes, horrifying failures. Now these successes and failures were experienced by a man who is called by God a man after my own heart. Now think about that. So when you think about a man after God's own heart, you can understand, you know, tremendous successes. When you think about a man after God's own heart, it's hard to think about a man who had some horrifying failure in his life. But nonetheless, it's true. David was called a man after God's own heart. Now, I am certain and know for sure that everybody in this room, every child of God in this room, all of our lives will involve both successes and failures. So that means we can all learn from David. Now, we don't take any gratification or pleasure in David's failures, neither should we ever use them as an excuse or a crutch to fail in the same way he failed. That's not what I'm talking about here. But I am saying that the fact that he had some horrifying failures in his life makes him very human to us. I read about Daniel and I think, my goodness. I read about Joseph and I think, my goodness. I read about David and I go, He had some horrifying failures. You see his humanity. It's not hard to miss. It's there. It's part of his life. Now, spiritual success. Because David goes down as a spiritual success. So that teaches us that spiritual success cannot be measured in weeks, months, or even a year. That's so important for new Christians or folks who come back to God to look at the Christian life as not a 100-yard dash, but a marathon. That's where you build your spiritual success. It cannot be measured in weeks, months, or year. Even a year, spiritual success must be measured by decades of service in which we both succeed and fail. Does this mean that somebody that got saved later in life doesn't have the time to live decades, can't be a spiritual success? No, but those folks are few and far between. Most people get saved before age 20. Some of them get saved before, most of them get, you've seen that thing, the percentages before age 12, and then it gets less before age 20 and less before age 30. I'm talking about the average person who gets saved somewhere between 5 and 25, 6 and 25. That's Kevin Walker, amen. He saved at 2.5, right? That's what he said the other night. But he's the only person ever got saved at 2.5 that I know of. But anyway, he's teasing, of course. But yeah, for most of us, spiritual success is measured by decades of service. And listen, during that time, we're going to both succeed and fail. The key is to make certain that we keep getting back up. A just man falleth 7 times. Now, everybody, well, I agree. I can identify with that, but it doesn't end there and riseth up again. Okay? You're not a failure if you fail. You're only a failure if you quit. See? Acts 13:36. Paul was preaching a message about David. He was referring to a lot of the Old Testament characters, and he said in that message, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep." That's the final thing anybody said about the man David. So what was the final statement about David? Failures, successes, tremendous successes, horrifying failures. He served his own generation by the will of God. And fell on sleep. He died a spiritual success. Now there are many different stages to study in David's life, and we're going to try to break them down and learn what we can from each one of them. Maybe take a few weeks of doing it, see how far it goes. I'm going to talk tonight about David's anointing as king. That's when he's first introduced to us. The first mention of his name is in the book of Ruth. That's only genealogy form there. Talking about his dad Jesse and his grandfather Obed. And of course, then you go back to his great, to Obed's mother being Ruth. and so forth and so on. But that's where his name is first mentioned in the book of Ruth. But his life is first referred to here in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we find him being anointed as king in this chapter. We'll give you three simple lessons tonight out of this story about his anointing as king. I promise you, these will be as basic as basic can be. And I'm not bothered by that. I'm not looking for new truth. I'm not looking to be on the outer edge or the cutting edge of truth, finding something that nobody's heard before so I can tickle your ears and give you this tingling sensation that you're hearing something that nobody's ever heard before. Because if that's the case, it's probably not true. So we're talking about basic stuff here tonight. That's what we need. That's all I'm interested in. Amen. And there's a reason I'm saying that, folks. I've heard some strange stuff in the last month and a half. And I'm not talking about charismatic preachers. I'm talking about independent Baptist preachers. It's just out there. It's just... And the whole thing is we got to try to bring something new. We don't need any new thing. We need the old truth from this old book. Don't get tired of hearing it. I won't get tired of preaching it, okay? All right. Number one. Let's break it down here. When things look bleak, here's the first lesson. When things look bleak, God is already at work. Look at verse number 1, chapter 16. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided me a king among his sons. This is before the anointing. Before he got there with the cruse of oil. He said, Samuel, I've provided me a king. Now, folks, the spiritual situation in Israel could not have been much worse than we find it at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 15, the previous chapter. You remember that the people wanted a king in order to be like other nations. And they pleaded with God to the point where He gave them their request. But that's not always good. Now, we pled with God for a special day, and He gave us our request. He answered that prayer in so many ways, it's unbelievable. But there are some times when you're praying against His will, and you keep on hammering at God, and keep on hammering at God, and keep on hammering at God, and He finally says, okay. The Bible says in the book of Psalms that He gave the nation of Israel their request. But He sent leanness unto their soul. Be careful about just keeping hammering away at something that God doesn't seem to be answering. It may not be in His plan. They planned for a king to be like other nations. The last thing Israel needed was to be like other nations. By the way, as you've heard me say before, that same crowd is in existence today here in the United States of America. They want this country to be like France. They want this country to be like Germany. They want this country to be like Mexico. They want this country to be like the Philippines. They want us to fit in to the commonwealth of the nations of the world and be like everybody else. Be the worst thing that ever happened to America. America wasn't started like every other nation was started. It was unique. That doesn't make us any more important than anybody else. It just, folks, we are who we are. We are Americans. We don't need to be like the Italians. We don't need to be like anybody else. You remember when this gas thing, and by the way, $2.17 is not bad. Compared, I know who would ever think we'd be happy about $2.17. But it does beat $3.09 or $4.09. Unless you're going to clean the toilet. Amen. But, you know, but I'm serious. It's good. It's a blessing right now. Most of the world is paying more than that for gas. But you remember when the gas prices, I read an op-ed piece in one of the papers, I think the Chicago Tribune, and the guy was talking about, hey, what we need to do in America is get off quit being dependent upon oil and start riding bicycles. Now, I've been to third world countries. Do you know what mode of transportation they use? Bicycles. You know what they use in India, where Brother Banwell is from? Bicycles. We don't need to use bicycles. Nothing wrong with having a bike and using it for recreation, but I'm going to tell you something. It's not that we're better than the Indian people in India or the Filipino people in the Philippines or anybody else in a third world country, but we live in America. This is a different world. This is a different country. We have roads. Good roads. And we have cars. And the gas is still cheaper here than it is in most places in the world. We don't need to be like other nations. We don't need that. That's not what needs to happen to this. It's not what needed to happen to them. But God gave them their request. Now, this all happened despite the warnings of the prophet Samuel. He warned them, you're going to get a king, you're going to be in trouble. In the end, Saul proved to be everything that Samuel had prophesied. In the beginning, didn't look that way. They probably thought, well, the old man's crazy. The old preacher, the old prophet, he's lost his marbles. He's hung up on this thing, and he's wrong. Well, that was too early. In the end, he proved to be exactly true. Amen. As King Saul had disobeyed the will of God, disobeyed the word of God, and then God rejected him from being king, and things looked mighty bleak for the nation. Now, from a human standpoint, there was reason to mourn. Look at the last verse of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 35. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. Now, he didn't mourn one night. He must have mourned for some time. Now, from a human standpoint, there was reason to mourn. This mourning was not just from an individual friendship standpoint, because I think Saul and Samuel became friends. Pardon me. But it was also from the standpoint of Samuel's deep love for Israel. He deeply loved his country. And he looked at the mess that it was in, and he mourned not only because of Saul, but because of the condition that Israel was in. This is a normal emotion from someone who loved their nation as much as Samuel loved Israel. Remember when Saul was made king? And then Samuel testified there in 1 Samuel chapter 12, and he said, testify against me, witness against me if I've done anything wrong. So forth and so on. And then he said, verse number 23 of the same chapter, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. He loved the nation of Israel so much. He said, if I cease to pray for you, that's sin. God forbid that I would sin against God not to pray for you constantly, consistently, every day. So as things looked to Samuel, there was great cause for mourning. But hear me, he must have taken his mourning a bit too far. He said, what do you mean? It seems from God's question in verse number 1 that Samuel had moved from the arena of mourning to the arena of despair. Now that's important. Listen to me. Samuel's thinking was this. Saul's rejection of being king had thrown things in such disarray that even God would have a difficult time now sorting everything out. And folks, things may look bad. They may look bleak to the point of causing a sorrow and sadness of heart, but that sorrow and sadness of heart should never lead to despair. Because as long as God lives, hope lives. We can't see everything. We can't see everything. Samuel had no idea. How long, Samuel, are you going to mourn? You've taken this thing beyond sorrow and sadness to an attitude of despair. God is not dead. He's not sick. He's not on vacation. Samuel, I'm doing just fine. The truth of the matter is, I took Saul out, and I've already made provision for somebody to take his place. He was in control. Now, Samuel certainly was right to mourn the failure of a man who had become his friend and become the king of Israel. But at the same time, mourning cannot give way to despair. Friend, God is bigger than the failures of man. And although hearts may break over failures, hearts should never despair that all hope is gone. As long as God lives, hope lives. And you know, it looks pretty bleak in our world right now, doesn't it? Like these ladies, South Dakota, and this abortion issue up there, and this wild cannon, loose cannon over there in Korea, that screwball in Iran. I mean, you just go from country to country to country, and you tend to think, good night. Boy, how bleak it is. God is at work. God sets men up, and God takes men down over every kingdom. So even though things that happen And this is true in any arena of life. I'm talking nationally. I'm talking family, individually. I'm talking church. I'm talking economically. When things look the bleakest, it doesn't mean that all hope is gone. God is still on the throne. He's still at work. You know, last night, you tend to think sometimes, well, this, Ira and I made a visit last night. It's good for these to have these kind of visits. We visited the man who was here Sunday. Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. When did you get saved? Well, I got saved 6 years ago. Well, how did you get saved, sir? And he began to talk about how he got saved. He said, well, I work over here at American Spring and Wire, or Wire and Spring, American Spring and Wire. He said, I work over here. He said, I've been there 14 years. He said, 6 years ago, a man in our works there got saved. He said, this man said, I always believed in God. I just thought if you believe in God, believe in Jesus, that was good enough. But he said, my life was wrong. He said, this man I work with got saved. And he said, then he led one of our other fellow workers to Christ. He said, the man that he led to Christ was just on fire. And he set out to convert the whole factory. 130 workers there. He said, man, that guy sure knew how to clear the break room. Amen. Know what he said? He said, we'd be sitting in there eating lunch. He said, he'd whip out his Bible. He said, it was like you know, poof. Huh? Just running everywhere to get away from that man. He said, I didn't leave. He said, he sat down beside me and he said, are you saved? He said, well, I believe in Jesus and all that. He said, no. He showed me the scriptures on being born again. I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And neither one of those men is a Baptist. That's where those men go to church. And he wasn't certain where the one was. He said, I think the one goes here to the Church of God. None of those men were Baptists. I want to tell you something. It was encouraging to me. You know, sometimes we get the I, even only I. I only I am left. That's not true. Now, I'm a Baptist by conviction. I wouldn't be anything else. Baptist born, Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be Baptist dead. Amen. I'm like Curtis Hudson. He said, if I wouldn't be a Baptist, I'd be ashamed. Amen. Some people don't feel that way. But I think the Bible makes you a Baptist if you believe Bible doctrine. But I'm going to tell you something. We don't have a monopoly on living for God. We don't have a monopoly on serving God. We don't have a monopoly on the power of God. And God doesn't only use Baptist people. God's a great big God. He can pretty well do as He pleases because He's God. When things look bleak, when they look their bleakest, God is at work. And by the way, He isn't just starting to work. He's been at work. He said, Samuel, how long are you going to mourn? Your mourning's given way to despair. You don't need to live on in despair here. I have provided me a king. It's done. I know where he is. I know who he is. I know what he is. And he has been chosen. He is my chosen man to be the king. Now go fill your horn with oil and go anoint him. God's already been at work. I remember, remember back in 1992. I'm sure it was 92. When did Bill Clinton get elected president the first time? Wasn't it 92? Reagan won in 80, Reagan won in 84, George H. Bush ran in 88, and then Clinton won in 84. George H. only served one term, right? Okay. I remember the Wednesday night service following the election on Tuesday when we came to church. There was a gloom over the whole service. If you voted for Clinton, you were happy, but most of us were very, very scared. Very unhappy. We're thinking, oh my gracious. But the truth is, here we are today, some 14 years later. We've seen some wonderful days since then as a nation. As a people, God is still on the throne. His work is still going on. We still have freedom today. We're going to elect another president in a couple of years if Jesus doesn't come before 08. I think you ought to search out the right one to vote for and vote for the one closest to the Bible principles and all that. But I want to tell you something, friend. If it doesn't go our way, the way we think it ought to go, a little sadness, okay, but despair, never. We got a God who's alive. The only place it doesn't work is the Cubs. If you're hoping, the only place it doesn't work. Just live on in despair. You're excited because they're going to get a new manager, huh? Number what? Number 2,312? Huh? In the last 4 years? Huh? And they're going to come riding in on the white horse again. Amen. Bring the Cubs a world championship. And 4 years later, they're going out. And that's despair. That is despair, no doubt about it. But everything else in life, no, there's no reason. Now, listen very carefully, a little laughter, but no doubt people could stand from this side of the room to this side of the room, front to back tonight. People could stand, I'm not talking about just nationally, but people could stand individually and give testimony about difficult times that they have experienced in many different areas of life. The testimony would include a story of tears, sadness, and sorrow. But it would also include a story of how God continued to work. So sorrow, sadness, and tears, but not despair. Amen? Because when things look bleakest, God is already at work. God had the where, God had the who, God had the... It all worked out in advance. And notice what God said. He said, I have provided me a king. Whose work was it? It was God's. Okay? So as His people, yes, there are times we'll shed tears. Yes, there are times we'll be in sadness. Yes, there are times we'll be caught up in sorrow and mourning, and rightly so from a human standpoint. But that should never creep over to the arena of despair. There's no hope. Yes, there's hope. As long as God lives, hope lives. Amen. Number two, second lesson out of this chapter tonight. Going on here, when people seem unpromising, when things look bleak, God is already at work. Number two, when people seem unpromising, do not count them out. When people seem unpromising, do not count them out. Look at verse 11 and 12. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Unbelievable. After watching seven of Jesse's sons pass by. And that first one coming by, and Samuel getting his horn out, and pulling the cork out, and saying, this is him. And God said, nope. After watching seven of those boys pass by and God not choosing any of them, Samuel turned to Jesse and said, look, God sent me here to anoint one of your boys to be king. You got any more boys? And Jesse's reply implied that even he, as David's father, hadn't even considered that David would be a remote possibility. You know, if he thought David was a possibility, when Samuel was looking at boy 4, 5, 6, he might have sent somebody to get David. Hey, run, get David. Go get your brother out of the field. But no, why do that? He's young. He's a little guy. Inexperienced. So there wasn't even a remote possibility in Jesse's thinking that this boy had a chance of being the chosen one. It is almost as if Jesse was saying to Samuel, oh, hey, yeah, I got a boy, but hey, you don't understand. He's young and he's busy. He's watching the sheep. And he ain't much to look at either. You don't need him. Boy, Samuel said, I'm not going to sit down until he comes. So boy, they went to get him. You know the story, man. We read it. Here came David and the Spirit of God. God said, that's him. Now, who would have ever guessed that the boy David would be the one ready and available to God for His work? I love that song. Somebody sings it every now and again. Sometimes I hear it on the Rejoice radio. When others see a shepherd boy, God may see a king. That encourages me in God's work. Because, friend, it is simply amazing who God reaches down and uses for the advancement of His cause. It's amazing. And the truth is, many people labeled as can't-miss prospects have never begun to scratch the surface of their potential for God. Then on the other hand, people that some have given up on and said, you know, it'll never happen with them, have been unbelievably prosperous spiritually. Listen, there is a difference in rebellion and blooming late. Think about that. There's a difference in rebellion and blooming late. Now, you've got cases of rebellion where it's just, opposition to serve God, opposition to live for God, opposition to follow the will and word of God. I mean, it's just in rebellion. That's a different story. Blooming late is another matter altogether. I've seen it happen. Some reach a certain stage or age in life, and the matter of living for God takes on unbelievable importance. It's like a light flips on. And soon, all the things that seemed so distant to them as teenagers are now very much in the forefront of their minds. And people who seemed out of step with life to them now seem very wise. And their advice is sought instead of mocked. That is why we usually err on the side of patience with students who are in the school. Because, friend, unless it's just rebellion. Now, this doesn't mean if you got a rebellious student who's just consistently breaking the rules and gets to the point in the rule book where the punishment is expulsion, that we're not going to expel them. They had to do that in the past, and we may have to do it again, God forbid. But there's a difference in rebellion and somebody just going through life blooming late. And boy, sometimes it's absolutely amazing. The light just comes on. We have had reason to dismiss kids in the school, and it is the hardest thing in the world to do, hear me, because you know all it takes sometimes is one message, one truth, one principle, one statement, one point of one message, one invitation, and that kid's life is changed. I could give examples, but I won't embarrass people. But I'm telling you, I never cease to be amazed. I'm not talking about someone given to sin and rebellion, but rather someone who just seems out of it, spiritually speaking. You look at them when they're 14 and 16, they just don't get it. They don't get it. Maybe 18, 19, and all of a sudden. When people seem unpromising, do not count them out. All you teachers in school and Sunday school, all of you work with bus kids, and all of you that work in primary church and junior church, you get sometimes, don't count them out. My wife and Beth made a visit yesterday on the mother of some kids who've been coming to church here for years and years and years, and I know she's been witnessed to, and yesterday they had the privilege of leading her to Christ. Just never know. That's why you got to be faithful. When people seem unpromising, do not count them out. David, oh yeah, he's busy, Samuel. He's a young boy and he's busy watching the sheep. Well, when he showed up, God said, this is the one. You just never know who God's going to use. Let me give you the last lesson out of this chapter. Number 3, when God calls, He equips. Look at verse 13. When God calls, He equips. So the Lord says, okay, Samuel, this is him. Anoint him. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. When God calls, He equips. Now, Samuel anointed David with his oil. Listen very carefully. The oil was symbolic that God had set David aside to be his king. And notice what it says there, that he anointed him in the midst of his brethren. So he anointed David publicly, didn't he? And that oil was symbolic to those in public. This man's going to be king. But it was not only symbolic to the public, it was symbolic to David personally. I have chosen you. You're going to be the next king of Israel, sit on the throne. And then at the time that he was anointed, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So God said, David, personally, I have chosen you and anointed you to be king. And now here is the equipping. Here is the power that you need to be king. Being the king of Israel would not be an easy task to fulfill, but with the calling came the equipping, and God never puts a calling on any of His servants that is impossible for them to fulfill. God equips them with the power necessary to do His will. Brother Jason, when I spoke to you in the foyer out there and said, "How you doing?" and you said, "Stressed," I thought, man, I can't wait to get to point number 3. And he is. He's trying to hang on to a job as long as he can because he needs the income. He's got a family. He's trying to schedule meetings. And when do you break that off? And they got to move. And they got to work a job. And you got to take care of a house that's up for sale and see people. And you got a wife like Heather. And take that out. Yeah. But brother, hear me. When God calls, He equips. And rest in that truth. I'd come on Sunday. Man, I told him when he was setting up these meetings. He just got, some of you know him. There's no halfway. Whoa! If I could leave your conference one day early, I could start the next guy's conference that day. And then if I could come late one day late to yours, I could be in his on that day. And he set up 30-something, almost 40 days in a row in church. I said, "Son, you're nuts." "If you're not nuts now, you will be 40 days in a row in church." I said, "When are you going to take a break? You're on display every night. You got to smile. We don't feel like it. I hate your guts." "We're so glad you're here. I'm glad to be here too." And you're thinking, "No, I hate. I hate being here." And boy, he called. He called late one Saturday night. "Dad, how you doing, Dad? Love you, Dad. Miss you, Dad. I can hear your voice. Tired." When God calls, He equips. And He doesn't just equip missionaries. He equips men to be daddies. He equips women to be mamas. He equips young married couples to be husband and her wife. He equips new parents with first-time babies. He equips Sunday school teachers. He equips bus captains. He equips preachers in certain ministries. He equips pastors, missionaries, evangelists. It doesn't matter. A businessman. If you're living in the will of God, doing the call of God for your life, He equips you with the ability to do His will. And that ability is not residing inside of you as much as it is in the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. How about you? Yeah. Do I know anything about pastoring a church? I hope so. 26 years? I better. If not, you better send me packing. A little wisdom, a little experience, a little knowledge. Okay. All that's fine and wonderful. A lot of help from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's not just true for a pastor. That's true for the guy that goes to work. That's true for the mom that stays home rearing those little 2-, 3-, 4-year-olds. Yeah. When God calls, He equips. The power is there. It is available. We just got to quit short-circuiting the connection. That's what happens. Paul said in Galatians 2, he didn't frustrate the grace of God. The word frustrate means short-circuit. The grace of God is there. It's powerful. It's available in the person of the Spirit of God. Listen to these verses. Don't turn to them for sake of time. I'm done in 3 minutes. We're going to have announcements and go home. Ephesians 1:19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power?" Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Colossians 1:11. "Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power." 2 Timothy 1:7. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power." Notice the pronouns. His, 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 His power, His mighty power, His might, His glorious power. Friend, when God calls, He equips. And He doesn't equip with some secondary, second-rate power. He equips with His all power to do whatever He's called us to do. David, I'm going to make you king. And I'm not going to let you spend the first day of being anointed king without the ability to do it. Isn't that a blessing? That's not there by accident, man. I mean, when God had him anointed, God equipped him with the power. Now, do you ever feel drained, stressed, overwhelmed, inadequate to carry out the duties that God has placed upon you to fulfill the role that God has put you in? Do you ever feel that way? What do I need? I need to listen to Dr. Phil. No, you don't. I need to listen to Joyce Meyer. No, you don't need to listen to Joyce Meyer. Don't need Rod Parsley or any of that wild stuff. You just need a good old fresh anointing of God's power on you. Just get God's power. Just say, Lord, you gave me in the person of your Spirit all the power I need to do this. Be this person, this class, teach this, rear these children, be that man's wife, be that woman's husband. God, I need your power. Amen. Because when God calls, He equips. He's a good God, isn't He? Yes, He is. Very good. When things look bleak, God is already at work. When people seem unpromising, do not count them out. And when God calls, that's when David was anointed king. Let's stand together, please. Thank you for your attention tonight. Dear Father, bless the lessons to our heart. Help us, dear God, to know these things. But Lord, not more than just know them, help us to live them. May we learn these lessons. And may we get them inside of us. May the seed of your word not just fall on rocky ground where it's received with joy, but underneath is a hard crust that cannot be penetrated. Lord, we must involve these truths in our life. Help us, please, get them deep down in us. In Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Let us praise His name. When God calls, He quits. That's my God.